I'll ask you to get your song books back out for just a moment. Turn back to number 154, song that Victor just led us in. Last week we presented our plan of work. The theme for our year this year is Know Your Bible. I didn't ask Victor to lead this song this morning, but I'm glad that he did. It got me to thinking about some things. And I want to point some things out here as we talk this morning about your Bible. Notice that the title of the song is Give Me the Bible. And friends, as we are to sing with the understanding, we are to teach and admonish one another. I hope that we paid attention to these words as we sang them this morning and we understood what it is that the songwriter was trying to convey. As these words were penned. I want to go through the first four stanzas and then we'll look at the chorus and then we'll get into our lesson of the hour. But as we're talking about this year that we want to know our Bible, we've been challenged in our Bible class to read 12 chapters a day, to spend about 32 or so minutes a day in our Bible and read the Scriptures. And to do that over 13 weeks, we can read the entirety of the Old Testament. And so we've been challenged to do that. We have been given a schedule. And if you haven't picked one up yet, I encourage you to, where the bulletins are housed back there in the back. You can pick up one of those daily reading schedules so that you can read through the Bible in its entirety in half a year. And so we hope that you take those challenges seriously. But here in this song, Give Me the Bible, each stanza starts out with that. There's a couple of things I want us to point out in each of these stanzas. Number one, that we see in each one of these stanzas is the Bible is referred to as some type of light. In verse one, it's a star. In verse two, it's a lamp. In verse three, we first see enlightened there in the beginning of the verse. We go on and we see it as a lamp again later on in the verse. And then a light still further on. And then verse 4, you see again a lamp. And then a light from heaven shining. Friends, the Bible indeed illuminates our way. The psalmist put it like that several times in Psalm 119. It referred to as a lamp or a light unto our path. A lamp unto our feet. And so one reason that we need to know the Bible, friends, is because this is our light in a world of darkness. This is what shows us the way in a spiritual world, really, of wickedness. And so we need a flashlight, a star, a lamp, or just a light, if you will, to show us our way on a daily basis. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest-tossed. Friends, the words of God offer comfort that no one else or nothing else can offer. No storms can hide that radiance, peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Friends, without Christ, without Him coming to this earth and doing what He did for the remission of our sins, we'd have no hope. Verse 2, give me the Bible when my heart is broken. Again, that idea of comfort. When sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Friends, God's words can give us courage when nothing else can. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken. Hold up face lamp to show my Savior near. You know, sometimes we feel like we're all alone, don't we? Sometimes we feel like there's nowhere else to turn. But friends, what we see is that we can always turn to God. We can always turn to the words of Christ. And we can know that He is indeed near. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Give me the Bible, verse 3. All my steps enlighten. Teach me the danger of these realms below. Friends, God tells us what to look for, what to expect. He tells us what we need to know concerning our enemy. And so we can indeed know the dangers of our realm. That lamp of safety or the gloom shall brighten. That light alone the path of peace can show. You've heard of invisible ink, I'm sure, and the only way that you can see it is under a black light, right? Friends, we can try to use the lights that men provide. We can try to use the light of denominationalism. We can try to use the light of our own wisdom, if you will, and none of them can show us the path that need to be followed. It is this light alone that shows us the path of peace. And then verse 4, lamp of life, give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. In our opening prayer this morning, Brother Paul mentioned a false religion that serves a false God. Friends, you think about that this morning. We serve a risen Savior. And so we can hold up this light by that open grave. And as we peer within, as we look within with Peter, as we look within with John, as we look within with Mary and the others that were there at the open tomb, we can see that we do indeed serve a risen Savior. He's no longer in the grave. We need to know our Bible if we would have the peace and comfort that only God can give us. Now the chorus says, give me the Bible. Holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise. Now here's my favorite part of the song. Law and love combining. Till night shall vanish in eternal day. We hear so many preachers, so many so-called preachers today talk about the love of God and they throw the law out the window. Friends, what we need to understand is that the Bible, God's Word, combines law and love. You see, because God's law is His love. It is Him wanting to watch out for your soul. And so friends, let us keep that in mind as we go through the year. Give me the Bible indeed, because it is that, friends, the Word of God that is able to save our souls. I began to think this morning about our sermon, about our lesson, and how we could introduce this year. This is our first Sunday of 2016. And as I was thinking about what we needed to accomplish as far as knowing our Bibles, I want us to notice a couple of scriptures first, and then I'll give you the title of the lesson. Come with me first to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 14. Now, normally, I mean, we know verse 15 normally by heart, but I want to begin at verse 14. Paul, now remember, the second letter to Timothy is basically his farewell letter to his son of the faith. And so he's giving Timothy some admonishments. He's telling him how to conduct himself. And so, beginning in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Friends, think about that. We're talking about this year, know your Bible. And some of us have been studying the Bible for years. Some of us have been reading the Bible for years. It may be that you're one that reads the Bible through twice a year and have been doing that for years. But notice here that Paul tells Timothy, put them to remembrance. Remind them. Friends, from time to time, we need to be reminded of who we are. We need to be reminded of where we came from. We need to be reminded of what we need to be doing. And that's what Timothy is admonished here to do. Remind them of these things. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 15 now. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Friends, the admonishment here to Timothy is to handle the Word of God aright. Rightly divide the Word of truth. And in so doing, he will remind them that they are not to go about vain babblings, they are not to go about empty sayings, they are not to fall after the wisdom of man, but rather to follow God's Word. Turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Read with me verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Actually, let's start at verse 14. We'll go 14 to 16. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." One final verse, and then we'll get into the heart of the lesson. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I want you to read with me verses 16 through 18. Romans 1, verses 16 through 18. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Friends, one of the major reasons that we need to study our Bibles, that we need to know our Bibles, is that we, like Timothy was admonished, that we might handle it aright, that we might rightly divide the word of truth, and that we may keep, friends, from resting with the truth. Or wrestling with it, if you will. Notice again here in verse 18 that these folks suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Friends, there's a difference, and I want us to talk about that this morning. One of the major reasons that we need to know this Bible is to know the difference in handling it aright and resting with the Scripture, or wrestling with it. First of all, this morning, let's look at a picture of these two concepts. Look at the definition, alright? Handling aright, or rightly dividing. It literally means, according to Thayer, means to cut a straight line. How many of you have ever been to Amish country and ever looked at their fields after they have planted and after the corn or the beans or whatever it is that they've planted at that time of year have begun to sprout, or the wheat or whatever it is at that point? Have you ever looked at the rows of their grain and just looked and saw how perfectly straight those rows were? And then you go around to the other side of the field, you go around the corner here and you look, and it's perfectly straight that way too. You can divide this field into squares in the way that they have sown their rows. That's the idea here of handling aright or to rightly divide. It means to cut this straight line. This farmer cutting a straight row, Luke 9 and verse 62. That's why Jesus says what he says. "No man that puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We have an obligation to the truth, to God, to Christ, to cut a straight line. Now friends, you think about as well a stonemason that is cutting a rock. He's going to do the same thing, or cutting a road. You want a road to be as straight as you can get it. You don't want hairpin turns every tenth of a mile. You want it to be straight. Or as straight as you possibly can. Now, these things are true for how we handle the Bible. Friends, we have a responsibility to be skilled and safe in doing it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that first of all, we are to sanctify God in our hearts. But then he goes on and says, "And be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Friends, you think about what Peter's telling us there. And Peter, earlier in that particular book, he says that we are to desire the Word of God as a babe desires milk. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Friends, what this tells us is we are to digest it. We are to put it in our heart, Psalm 119 and verse 11. It is to be a part of who we are. We need to be, and we ought to be striving to be, walking, talking Bibles. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Friends, you may be the only Bible some people ever read. So there's a need for us to be skilled and safe in using the Word of God. Now, it may be that someone comes to you concerning knowing that you are a student of the Bible, that they come to you and ask you a question to which you don't have an answer. Friends, you will do infinitely more damage if you try to answer a question to which you don't have an answer rather than just saying, you know what, I don't know, let me study on it. Or, better yet, let's study that together. Let's find the answer in the Word of God with one another. We have a responsibility, we have a duty to be skilled and safe in using God's Word. That's the picture of handling a right or rightly dividing. So what's the idea of resting or wrestling with the truth? What's the picture that is painted here? Thayer refers to this as literally to twist or torture. To twist or torture. Friends, our society does this from time to time. People don't like the meaning of a particular word, so we're going to twist it to fit our liking. You think about words that meant one thing when you were a child, and now they mean something completely different. Certain words have been hijacked to the point that they no longer mean what they used to mean. And friends, this is what happens sometimes with folks that want the Bible to say certain things what the Bible never intended to say. We'll take a word and we'll twist it and we'll do all these types of verbal gymnastics, so to speak. We'll jump through hoops trying and twisting to make these things mean what they never were meant to mean. That's the idea of wrestling or resting. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. What did Satan do with the Scripture? He twisted it. You wouldn't think that one word could make that much of a difference, right? But it changed the entire meaning. He said, "You shall not surely die." What did that cost Adam and Eve? Friends, we talked about this, I believe, a few weeks ago. We were there in Genesis and we were talking about Adam and the relationship that he had with God. Can you imagine that relationship? Having that face-to-face relationship with God that you walked with Him in the garden each evening in the cool of the day. You know, we enjoy those types of relationships with our spouses, holding their hand, walking through a rose garden, or maybe we're down here on the river walk, whatever the case may be. We have that special bond, that relationship. Friends, that's the type of relationship that Adam had with God. And when Eve decided to take Satan's word over what God had plainly told her, and then she gave that fruit to Adam, and Adam decided, you know what? I'll eat it regardless. They threw all that away. Satan took that from them, in a manner of speaking. All because he twisted the Scripture. He took it out of context. He made it say something God never meant for it to say. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower, the parable of the seeds or the parable of the soils, which however you want to name that parable, it works any way you look at it. But in that parable, he talks about the wayside. You know what the wayside is, right? It's ground that has not been worked. It's ground that's been packed hard and in the parable, birds came away and ate the seed before anything be done with it. And friends, the picture that Jesus gives later on is that's Satan, and he takes the seed out of the wayside before it can germinate. Now friends, it was not, back to the garden, it was not in Eve's best interest, but rather Satan's interest. Satan wants as many as he can to burn in hell with him. He doesn't want to go there by himself. He doesn't want it just to be him and whoever it was that fell from heaven with him. He wants to take as many of God's crown of creation as he can. You know, you may look at it like this. I think Satan's jealous of the human relationship with God that he can have. I really think that he is. I think that's why he does what he does. I think that's why you see him acting in the way that he does in Job 1 and 2. He's jealous of that relationship. It's a relationship that he can never have. He was never offered a Redeemer as we are. And so we have this jealous devil that is after your soul. And he's going to do whatever he can to see that he can get it. And so he's going to rest with the Scripture. He's going to have others rest with the Scripture to try to deceive you. Even with Christ, did he not try to wrestle with the Scripture? Did he not try to twist it to get Jesus to do his bidding? You look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6 and the passage there that he uses. And he's quoting from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. It talks there, just paraphrasing here, that if he were to dash his foot against a stone, that God would send an angel of the Lord to keep him from falling. Remember how Jesus responded? Now, what Satan said there was the truth. It's straight from Scripture. He quoted it. Alright? He quoted it. The psalm is the truth, but friends, Satan's point was to imply that you can do anything and still have God's care. Now, if that's the case, that goes against every other scripture that we see. But Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, what does God say concerning the sin of man? You cannot do anything that you want to do and still have the care of God. Isaiah tells us, your sin has separated between you and your God that He will not save and He will not hear. Friends, what does that tell us? That God has a law in place and He has it there for a reason. Satan wrested it. He wrestled with it. He twisted it. He tortured the Scripture, if you will. But then Jesus took it and He rightly divided it by using another Scripture that harmonized what Satan had to say. So friends, what we see is a major difference between handling the Word of God aright, rightly dividing the Word of truth, and then resting or wrestling with it. We need to know the Bible so that we do not twist or torture the Scripture. What are some principles, friends, that we can use to help us in this matter? To better know our Bible and to better use our Bible, divide it aright. Let's think of these things. First, friends, what we see is this difference in handling it aright and resting with it. We see this difference between exerting honest effort and then self-justification. In Acts 20:28-30, you have folks here that are speaking perverse or twisting things around. Their agenda was to draw away disciples. To follow after me, I have to twist a verse to get followers. I read something that was just totally absurd yesterday, talking about some of these so-called preachers, these so-called folks that are pretending to preach the gospel, and you never hear Scripture for one come out of their mouth. But then they were asked in an interview about their private jets. And in this interview, I really don't know where they get this stuff, but in this interview, their answer to that question, when they were asked about their private jets, was, God intended for me to have this jet so that I could have my alone prayer time with it. Friends, can you imagine? There was a preacher out of Atlanta, I read earlier last year, that he was calling upon his congregation to give special contributions so that he could get a new jet. His old one was wore out. And he was leading them to believe that by giving money for him to buy a jet, that they were giving to God. Friends, that's what we're talking about here. Folks twisting Scripture in such a way for their own self-justification, for their own self-gratification. Friends, the good soil, rather than being on the wayside over here, the good soil is an honest and good heart, Luke 8 and verse 15. We need to know the difference. The difference between handling the Word of God aright and wrestling with the Scripture is that it is an execution of seeking God's will versus seeking my own will. I want to know what God has to say to be able to attain it. To be able to put God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. Again, Psalm 119 and verse 11. To be able to get, to be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks a reason of the hope that is in me with meekness and fear. To be able to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right, and dividing the word of truth. Friends, I have to want it. I have to want to attain it. John 7, 17. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Timothy had to want to have the Scripture to be a part of his life. Paul tells Timothy, watch yourself and then the doctrine. Do not look into the doctrine to prove yourself right. Don't take the Scripture out of context to justify your position. Friends, when you study this Bible, when you open this Word, do so, and I mean this with every fiber of my being, do so with an open heart and an open mind because it's going to challenge your thinking. It's going to challenge how you perceive the world around you. It's going to challenge you if you approach it in the right way. If we open this and we already have a preconceived idea concerning the Scripture, friends, then what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at this and saying, well, this Scripture proves my point. This Scripture kind of goes against it, so I'm just going to ignore this one and I'm going to look at this one. That's what so many in the denominational world do today. They'll have a sugar stick passage. This is the one I'm going to run to that proves my position. But friends, what we need to do is like Christ did with Satan. Satan, he quoted a verse word for word. Jesus said, now let's put it in context. Let's look at it the right way. Friends, we cannot look to the Word of God trying to prove myself right. That's not how God's Word works. I need to look at the Word of God. I need to know my Bible. Know the difference in handling it aright and wrestling with the truth for this reason. It is the difference between exegesis, meaning to lead out or to get out, versus eisegesis, that means to put in what's not there. Friends, quite simply, from what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the passage says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Paul says, you don't know anything. And friends, we cannot know anything of ourselves. Jeremiah points that out in Jeremiah 10. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, and is not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. The Proverbs writer tells us in Proverbs 14 that there is a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. Paul says, become fools that you may become wise. Friends, again, this idea of opening God's Word without any preconceived ideas. Study it with open heart, an open mind. Take what God's Word has to say at face value. Don't try to read anything into it. Just take out of it what God has put there, not what man has done. It's only God, friends, that knows everything. So what do we do? How do we apply what we've been talking about this morning? Number one, be careful how you use the Word. Be careful how you use the Word. Friends, just like doctors have to be careful with their patients, surgeons have to have a steady hand. I remember being in the room for Ashley's last C-section, and I was just before they started to close up the incision, I heard them start to count everything. They counted them as they put them on the tray, I'm sure, and then they started counting everything as they were starting to put the sutures in. They wanted to be sure they didn't leave anything inside. They have to be careful with their patients. Friends, just so, we've got to be careful in dealing with the truth. Starting with the restoration movement, back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. I don't necessarily think it originated with Alexander Campbell, but he's the one that put it into words that we need to be silent when the Bible is silent and speak when the Bible speaks. And friends, that's just as true now as it ever was. That's basically what Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. To handle aright the word of truth. Be careful, friend, in how you use the word. Number two, as far as application goes, we need to be competent in how we deal with it and how we use it. Be competent of what we're doing. Friends, in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the word of God is referred to as a sword. Now, if you go and you read Ephesians chapter 6 and you look at that particular section dealing with the armor of God, you'll notice that everything but the sword is defensive. You have a shield, you have a helmet, you have a girdle, you have all these other parts of the armor, even the sandals, they're all defensive. The sword is the only thing that's mentioned, friends, that is both offensive and defensive. It is used both to protect and to overcome, to defeat. The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever watched a video or seen someone use, and I don't know of a sharper sword than a katana? Japanese sword. You want to talk about something that is razor sharp. I've seen videos of folks taking one of these things and they slice through a watermelon. I mean, like it's butter. Like it's not even there. And the Hebrews writer tells us that the Bible, His Word, is sharper than that. In other words, you can almost be cut just by looking at it. Friends, you want proof of it? Read Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22. As it's related to us concerning Paul's conversion, and then Paul relates it in Acts 22 himself. Paul was cut so deep that it changed him forever. He became a completely different man. You look at Peter. Now, it didn't cut Peter as quickly as it did Paul, but you see the gradual transformation and conversion of Peter. We talked about that. Last year, we had a couple of sermons concerning Peter on that. It is sharp. Friends, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we need to be confident in what we're doing. Speaking of that, I saw another video the other day, someone using a katana. Don't try this at home. Guy was holding a hot dog in his mouth and he had his head tilted back and the guy had a katana and he's going to slice his hot dog. Well, he missed the hot dog and got the guy's nose. Wasn't a pretty video. But see, he trusted, he almost took his life in his hands by trusting someone with a sword that didn't know what he was doing with it. That's the idea here. Friends, we can't take a sword and just go about and think just because we're holding a sword, all of a sudden we know how to sword fight. You try getting on the mat with someone that's been fencing for years. He'll wipe the floor with you every time because you've never studied fencing. He's been studying it for years. You don't know what you're doing with it. Now, you might get a lucky strike in every once in a while, but chances are you're going to end up dead. So what's the point? Friends, if you're going to be in a sword fight, you better know how to use the sword. We need to become skilled and be competent in what we're doing. Number three and finally, Be compassionate
as you use it toward others. Be compassionate.
Now, just as I said that sword can be used to defend yourself, it can be used to thrust through. But friends, we need to know when and how to do just that. We need to know when and how to go on the offensive. We need to know when and how to stand our ground and to be defensive. Sometimes someone needs to be thrust through the heart with the sword. There are other times, well, maybe they just need a cut on the wrist to inflict a little damage, but one that's not just going to bowl them over. We need to be compassionate. Sometimes, friends, when we talk with someone about the Word of God, we need to understand that things aren't going to change overnight. That's what I'm trying to get at here. Not everybody's going to be like Paul. Paul had one Bible study. Did you know, well, if you count what happened to him on Damascus, he had two. Two Bible studies. He had one with Christ on the road to Damascus. He had one with Ananias in Damascus. And then he was converted. Not everybody's going to be like that. There are several times there, and everybody's going to be like those 3,000 on Pentecost. They heard one gospel sermon, and they repented and obeyed the gospel. Not everybody's going to be like that. Sometimes it's going to be a prolonged battle, if you will. There have been folks that I've studied with over the course of a year, year and a half, sometimes 2 or 3 years before they obey the gospel. I remember a man in Alabama I studied with for a year. Once a week, we had 52 Bible studies before he obeyed the gospel. We had to use the sword to whittle away at the rock that had become his heart. But finally, he obeyed the gospel. There are some, friends, that it takes years. I know of a man that has been attending, that has been attending the worship of the Lord's church for 50 some odd years before he obeyed the gospel. We have to understand and be compassionate toward others. Again, look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And what Paul says to Timothy here in preaching the word. 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, preach the word. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Regardless, Timothy was to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, or instant, the King James says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all, now notice this, long suffering and teaching. Friends, again, we have to understand that people don't change overnight. Not everybody's going to be like Paul. Not everybody's going to be like the 3,000 at Pentecost. There are times that we're going to have to keep on preaching the gospel. As Brother Marshall Keeble said concerning this verse, he's telling Timothy, preach the word, when they like it and when they don't like it. There are going to be times, friends, when folks don't want to hear the word, that they don't like what you have to say, not necessarily what you have to say, but what God has to say on a matter, but that doesn't mean that you are excused from preaching it. Now, while we ought to preach it, even when they don't like it, Paul says, be long-suffering. Be compassionate. Understand that it's going to take time with folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, this chapter of love, Paul points out that we need, concerning the word, that love needs to be part of the center of it. We are to preach the truth in love. And friends, that's for any sinner. That's for any Christian. Maybe that has fallen away. Preach the truth in love. Have compassion about you. You know, one thing that you see throughout Paul's ministry, you see it in Peter's ministry, and you most especially see it in the ministry of Christ. I don't think there's a single person that Jesus preached to, that Peter preached to, or that Paul preached to, that they presented the gospel unto, that came away from that thinking, you know, Jesus doesn't care about me. Not a single person ever came away from a meeting with Christ ever thinking that, did they? The woman at the well very quickly knew that Jesus cared about her and her soul. The men of Samaria, after the woman had told them everything that Jesus had said to her, they asked Jesus to stay for a couple of days, and then they realized Jesus cares about us, and now we believe Him, not because of what you said, but because we've heard and we've seen with our own eyes and ears. You look at Peter with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius knew by the end of that meeting that Peter cared about him. Now, Peter didn't fully understand why he was there until the end, but he cared about him. You look at Paul and Silas there with the Philippian jailer, and is Acts 16? There with the Philippian jailer, you have, and they could have let him fall on his sword. After all, this was the man most likely that oversaw them getting their beating. But they said, do yourself no harm, we're still here. The jailer knew very quickly Paul and Silas cared about him and his soul. Subsequently, his family. Friends, the old saying goes, you'll catch a lot more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. Now, there is a time. I'm not saying at all that there's not. There is a time when we will need to be vehemently defensive concerning the gospel. There are times when we need to go and do so militantly on the offensive. Friends, we need to have the wisdom to know the difference in the two. And that takes wisdom, that takes compassion. Those are all reasons, friends, that we need, no doubt, to know our Bibles. Let's put our Bibles away. Let's take out our psalm books. We're ready to sing the invitation psalm here in just a moment. Friends, I hope you take and are taking the challenge that has been issued before us over the last few weeks seriously. Let's each one of us make sure that we read through the entirety of our Bibles in 180 days. Let's be sure, at least in our Bible class, and our adult Bible class anyway, that we're through the Old Testament by the time we're done with our class by the end of this quarter. Those are things that are easy to do. We can set aside 35 minutes or so out of the day to read, can't we? Let's take those challenges seriously. Let's know our Bible. But friend, I want to ask you this morning, are you here having never obeyed the gospel? Are you here having never confessed your belief in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, having never been baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, being washed in His blood? Friend, if that's the case, you can do so this morning. The water is ready. We have garments that you can change into. Friends, let there be no excuse that stops you from coming down that aisle. Friend, it may be that you're here having obeyed the gospel. And knowing what the Bible says, you know that you haven't been living in harmony with it. Would you be restored? Would you repent? Be His again? Friend, we ask you, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, please come while we stand and while we sing.